It's my privilege this afternoon to introduce our guest speaker, Terry Virgo. I know that a number of people in the room know Terry personally, and some of you go way back with Terry. Many of us in the room I know feel that we know Terry a bit from a distance, that we've been so helped by his ministry over the years. Many of you will know that he's served widely across the body of Christ, the UK church, but also the church in many other nations as well. And the group of churches that he's become particularly associated with, the group known as New Frontiers. New Frontiers family of churches now numbers 1,500 or so churches in 60 plus nations around the world. And we feel so privileged to be a part of that family of churches ourselves here at Grace. And I know our friends in Falmouth, Camborne, and Newquay would say the same. Terry's, one of the hallmarks of Terry's ministry over the years has been his passion for seeing the Church of Jesus Christ restored. Seeing the church live in the light of what's set out for us in the pages of the Bible. Adopting a biblical blueprint for church life. And he's a man who, above all things, has walked with God. A man whose ministry has been characterized by word and spirit together. And I know he has great stories to tell of God's faithfulness over the many decades that he's been in ministry. So I commend him to you as a brother, as a man of faith, a veteran in the faith, if you like. Terry, we're so glad to have you with us. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to come down to Cornwall, of all places. Let's welcome him, shall we?
Thank you, Andrew, and thank you, everybody. It's a real pleasure to be here. It's been a joy to drive through your beautiful countryside and to be down here, and these lovely names that one knows from one's childhood, like Bodmin and Truro and places I used to come on my family holidays as a child. And it's just a joy and a delight to be here and to realize there are vibrant churches. It's good to spend the day yesterday with pastors and elders and their wives from a number of the churches around the area, and just to sense their vitality, enthusiasm, their mutual affection, where they're standing with one another, which is a terrific blessing, and just to feel part of it for these days, to kind of baptize myself into Cornwall for a few days. It's tremendous fun, and thank you so much. Thanks for inviting me. My wife, Wendy, would love to have been here. Happens to clash with a family thing. She's one of four sisters, and over the last few years they have these weekends when they're all together. One of them is 70 this weekend, and they're all up in Shrewsbury, and I've had pretty pictures sent through to me on WhatsApp of the lovely area there, but it's with real regret, especially as there are so many, actually, friends from our past scattered around the congregation, and she would have loved to have been in here. She loves this part of the world. She would have us come here more often, actually, because she loves Cornwall from her childhood also. So it's a great, great joy to be with you. I brought a few books with me. I've not brought my wife, but I brought some books she's written. There's one called Influential Women. There's this one more recently called His Strong Hand, which I think is a superb book. She's a real good writer. And the publishers came to her and said, we'd like a book of just small anecdotes, really. So you may say, well, I'm not really a reader. Well, it's ideal for you if that's your case, because it's a kind of coffee table book or bedside book where in two or three pages, I really believe you'll meet with the Lord Jesus as she tells stories and anecdotes where she's felt she's met with the Lord and her experiences. You know, she's got one here, a daughter's decision, the open door, in praise of older women, covered bridge through the curtain, wedding anniversaries, notes on worship, babies, daffodils and other smells, rugby for grandmas. I mean, there's all sorts of fun in here, and so I just commend that to you. It's been a joy to emphasize grace throughout my ministry, I guess, and I was thrilled recently this book, God's Lavish Grace. It's been translated into several different languages and scattered around the nations. I was in Poland a year or two back, and it had been translated into Polish, and we were visiting a number of cities to kind of promote it in that rather, probably the most Catholic country in the world, I would say Poland probably is. And it was a privilege and a joy to think of the grace message going out into that country. And I was just sitting signing books, and a guy came up to me holding the book in his hand and a big smile on his face. And he said to me, "You don't have to sign my copy." He said, "I bought it 3 weeks ago. It's written in my heart." And I thought, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." And honestly, have had a number of letters over the years, people saying, "It changed my life." So I commend it to you. I really do believe it can be a life changer to get us out from often striving in our Christian walk to get a revelation of grace. So life changing. So I commend that to you. And as Andrew said, yes, local church is a passion with us. So another, the Spirit-filled church sets out in chapter after chapter some of the values which we feel are so important for building the church. So they're over there on the table. If you'd like to take advantage of their being there, please do, okay? I'm going to be speaking to you from Matthew and chapter 14. I'll read a few verses from Matthew chapter 14, and we'll get into this story. Very familiar passage of Scripture, I think you'll think, as we read it through. Okay, Matthew 14. I read from the NASB. We all use different translations these days, so maybe a word here or there differ to what you have in front of you, but it'll be essentially the same. Okay, Matthew 14, reading from verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said to them, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he'd sent the crowds away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, said to him, "You little faith, why did you doubt?" And got into the boat, and the wind stopped. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to catch a glimpse of this majestic Savior. Thank you for all these wonderful stories. Lord, thank you that they can speak to us. And Father, we thank you for your promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we now ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come right now. rest upon us. Let each of us know my Heavenly Father is speaking to me, knows me, is instructing me, encouraging me. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do for us here today, we pray. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's a picture of the Lord Jesus where crowds are beginning to gather. His popularity is spreading at this time, especially here in the north in Galilee, and vast crowds are coming. It says at some points he couldn't even enter a town because of the crowds that were pressing in, people wanting to get near him, even coming through the roof in one house. And Jesus is riding a tide of amazing popularity. And of course, they were waiting for this Messiah who had been promised to them, a wonderful Savior would come. Of course, their concept of what that Savior would look like is very different to our awareness now as we look back and look through the story of the cross and all that took place. They were looking forward to a great king who was going to come, a son of David. He's going to be like David. Remember, Bartimaeus shouted out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This growing awareness that this could be the one, this could be the promised one who back in Isaiah it says there's going to come one who will sit on David's throne. There'll come one like David, a great warrior king. That was their expectation, that he'd be a warrior. He'd be one like David came on the scene. You remember when David came on the scene, yeah, they already had a king, Saul. He was hopeless. And this young David suddenly emerged and took out Goliath, raised up an army, and ultimately became a great king, the greatest king in their history, really. And there's going to come a son of David. There's going to come another one like him. And now Jesus is on the scene. And could he be the one? They're wondering about this. Could he be the one that we're waiting for? And the crowds are beginning to gather to him. And the Pharisees get very scared as his popularity is growing. And they send soldiers to get him. And they go and they listen to him. And they come back empty-handed. And they say, "No man ever spoke like this man. We've never heard anybody speak like this. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes. Even the demons obey him. I mean, who can this one be? This incredible one who's coming." And now, he's fed thousands. And one of the other promises of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses says another like Moses would come. So this person who's going to come, yeah, he's like David. David who smashed the Philistines, and they're longing for someone to smash the Romans. They want this one who'll come and deliver us from this terrible thing that we, the people of God, are under the heel of the Romans. Come on, let's have our deliverer. Let's have our Messiah smash this like David did. So their concepts of a Messiah were so different to what we understand now. They're waiting for this king to come. Oh, could he be the one? Could he be the one? And now there's 5,000. They've been with him for 3 days. It's a phenomenal thing. He's not only been with him for 3 days, it says on the first day he healed them, the second day he healed some more. They sleep in the public open air, I guess, up this mountain. On the third day, it says in another gospel, it says he healed them all. He healed them all. Wow. 5,000 men, the text says, and women and children. D.A. Carson says in his commentary on John, probably 20,000 people. With wives and children, and there's not one sick person left. And then the disciples say, "Hey, tell them to go, they'll be hungry." And Jesus says, "You feed them." And they feed them. Another one like Moses, who fed us all through the wilderness. This one's coming, he feeds them. He must be the one. This could be it. And against that backdrop, this growing tide, Jesus has come to do something very special. Jesus has come not just to be popular, but to raise up a body of disciples that out of what had become very corrupt Israel, very unbelieving Israel, which is kind of an oxymoron, unbelieving Israel. That's not what it's supposed to be. Israel is supposed to be the believers. Princes with God, people who know God, believers. Israel had become defunct. They weren't believing. So Jesus came to Israel and began to pull out for himself disciples. Because God wants an authentic believing community. So out of Israel, he's calling, if you like, a new Israel. He's calling out a new company. He chooses 12, reflecting the 12 sons of Israel. A new people. He's calling forth a new people out from the old. He's calling them out. He's calling them to, and he's going to make disciples of them. He gives them this great privilege. Come to, what were they called for? To be with him. Wow. To be with God in the flesh. And John will write later, the life was manifest. We touched and handled this life. We were with him. We were with him. Peter says, we were with him in the mountain when God spoke from heaven. They were with him. They were massively privileged to be personally trained by Jesus. They were to be the foundation of a new people. 12 apostles upon which the whole church is built, built upon the foundation of this new community of believers who've been close to Jesus. It says on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. No, it doesn't say saved. It says 3,000 were added. Added to this new community that God's building on planet Earth. On planet Earth, there's a new people. He created 12. It says in Mark's gospel, if you get in behind that word, it means created. He created 12. He's laying a new foundation. He's establishing a new community on the planet, a new kind of people who believe in God, who know the Messiah, who know the Savior. But they're still, at this stage, stumbling along. They're not exactly formed disciples. They're followers of this healer, teacher, amazing guy who said, follow me. And they went to be with him. So they're with him. They're following him. But they hardly know. Because later on, he'll tell the storm, be still. And they say, who is this guy? Who is this guy? I mean, even the sea obeys him. They don't really know yet what they've stumbled on. But they know this, that he could be the one. He could be this king we're waiting for, whoever he is. And so it says at this time, Jesus took them, as the crowd is milling around Jesus, and got them in a boat and sent them, actually, into a storm. Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. He's training the 12. He's blessing the crowd, but his focus is the 12. It's quite clear in John 17 where Jesus prays what's sometimes called the high priestly prayer, the end of his ministry. In John 17, he says, Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do. They were yours, you gave them to me. I've revealed you to them. I've shared with them. This is the thing you gave me to do. It's these 12. I'm not praying for the world. I pray for them and for those who will believe through them. This new community, that's where my focus is. So as this crowd saying, hey, he could be the Messiah, Jesus says to the 12, get into the boat. And he sent them where? Into a scary storm. I feel God wants to speak to some of us today because we think, I'm in a bit of a scary storm. I don't know what's happening to me. I feel tossed about by circumstances. What's going on? And sometimes when we feel we're in a storm, we feel, I must have lost the Lord. I must have lost the Lord. I just want to say from this passage, these guys were not in a storm because they lost the Lord. They're in a storm because they've obeyed the Lord. And let me just say this too, that obeying the Lord is no guarantee you won't hit a storm. We may be in a storm. Jesus deliberately sent his 12 into a storm. It's like I'm training these guys. I went to Bible college. I did not have that kind of program. You know, you look at next week's, and it's church history, Greek, you know, all this stuff. In the Jesus school, what's tomorrow? Storm. That's how he trained them. A bit different to Bible college. He threw them into a storm. Why? Why? You might be saying, why are we in this, Lord? How long is this going to last? Why is it so difficult? And for these guys, the reason it was difficult actually was that the other situation was more dangerous for them. To be where they wanted to be was more dangerous. Why? What do I mean? Well, I mean this. The crowd was saying he could be the king. If you look at John's account, it says they were going to make him king. They were going to compel him. It says in John 6:15, intending to come and take him and make him king. That's John's account of the same story. They're going to get hold of him and force the issue. They're going to say, you must be the guy. We're going to make you king. Now, Jesus can handle that. The disciples can't. The disciples say, yeah, he's king, and I'm with him. They're pretty happy. Yeah, make him king, making him. I'll sit on his right hand. I'll sit on his left hand. They even send their mum along. Can my boy sit on your right hand? My boy sit on your left hand? You know, woohoo, come on, you could be the king. They're not ready for reigning. They're nowhere near ready for reigning. Easy, quick promotion is one of the most dangerous things can happen. And Jesus knows these guys are not ready for what I've got for them. So he sends them into the storm because actually the other thing is more dangerous. And God sends them into pressure. He compelled them, it says in Matthew's account. Matthew 14, 22, he compelled them into the boat while he went up by himself alone to pray. Now, this is a training program because in a few months' time, these apostles will be carrying the purpose of God. They will be foundationally building this people. And he will not, where's Jesus? Well, actually, he's gone up through the heavens. He ain't there now. He's gone through the heavens. He's out of sight. And this is a terrific training program. As he sends them into the storm, he's out of sight praying. He's out of sight praying. We'll come back to that later because that's really how it proves to be for these apostles later. He's gone through the heavens as a great priest at the right hand of God, interceding. So this is a lot of training program. This is like going to the storm and soon these northern fishermen who feel a bit out of their depth when they come to the city of Jerusalem and meet the Sanhedrin and these powerful guys and they're threatening them, you don't preach anymore. I mean, who are these people? Well, they're from the north, their accent betrays them. What are you doing in the big city? Well, hey, we've been through storms before. They've learned. They do magnificently on that day of Pentecost and the days that follow. They've been trained through Jesus' training program. So he sent them to be trained. See, he's raising up a different kind of people. And beloved, that's what he's doing now. That's what he wants churches to look like in the towns. We'll be planting churches, gathering communities that we live by a different value system, increasingly out of step with the culture, increasingly living by other values, other ways we make decisions, other ways we raise our families, other ways we conduct our marriages, contrasting more and more. God's alternative society beginning to form, of people being trained by the Lord, embracing his values, doing it his way, making choices that are crazy to the outsider, new priorities that dominate our lives, another kind of people, and we'll be saying, come join us, come and be added. But we need to be truly distinctive. We're not meant to reflect the culture. We're meant to live as people who've seen something breathtaking. It's changed everything for us. It's changed everything. So when people come amongst us, it's like, how come you live like that as a couple? How come you don't panic? We could all be made redundant. How come you're not panicking? There's something about this community that lives different. And Jesus is training these guys. You find it happens in the Old Testament. There's David. I read a wonderful book about David by a man called Alan Redpath, who was a wonderful preacher of a previous generation. And he called this book, David, the Making of a Man of God. The Making of a Man of God. You see, you can become a Christian in a moment. In a moment. I remember the night I became a Christian, just in a moment. Wow, I'm born again. But making a man of God takes a bit longer. And David David comes on the scene. It's extraordinary, isn't he? He comes from kind of concealed, looking after a few sheep. And he comes just to bring some sandwiches to his brothers who are in the army. And there's Goliath, you know, and you know the story. Somehow he's known God secretly in a hidden way. And suddenly, there he is, takes out Goliath. He's a national hero. He's turned the whole army of losers into an army of winners. He's like Jesus. And it's suddenly, well, here he is, this great hero. And Saul says, who is this young man? I want him in my army. And he gets in the army and he's promoted. And, you know, he wins battles, leads the army into battles. And he's doing well. Things are going fine for this young guy. And then the girls start singing. You know, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And David's swishing through the palace and saying, yes, girls, that's me, and I rather like the look of you. And, you know, things are fine for David. This young prince, he's doing fine. And then suddenly Saul is full of jealousy and hurling spears at him. What's going on with this? I thought I was God's anointed. Yeah, you are. Well, why are they throwing spears at me then? Because you're God's anointed. You're in God's training program. You're going through the battles. And from being a captain of thousands, great army, he's in a cave with 300 people. What's this all about? And they're not just 300 stars. They're depressed, disillusioned. This is his army now. I never expected this. And David goes through a season of tough, tough preparation. Or think of Joseph. I mean, Joseph, I love that the story of Joseph is so magnificent, isn't it? He's authentic. He's a true charismatic. He's had a vision from heaven and a revelation. But his revelation is this, you will all bow down to me. I mean, he's a bit obnoxious, isn't he? It's like, hey, brothers, hey, guys, I've just seen from God. You're going to bow down to me. Isn't that great? I mean, he's not the most popular guy. He tells on them to his father. They think he stinks. But he's authentic. He's real. And what happens to him? He's thrown in a hole in the ground. Then he's sold as a slave. I mean, things go worse and worse and worse. He's not just a slave in which he does well. He's successful. Makes the house successful. And then the man's wife starts trying to seduce him, and he's clear and solid. No, I'm not having that. And she lies. He tried to abuse me. She lies about him. And now he's in prison. You think, what is this vision? It's like every step takes him, it seems, further and further away from this wonderful vision that captured his heart as a young man. I've been called somehow to a position of authority. God's put a dream in my heart. There's some ministry. God's put a dream there. And every step takes him further away from his dream. The amazing thing is, every step's actually taking him nearer to the fulfillment. It's going to take one more dream. It looks like I'm further and further away. I mean, are my brothers still alive? Is my father still alive? They all speak another language. I mean, this is ridiculous. What's happening to me? I'm far from home. I mean, this is not what I've thought. This isn't what I expected. But I love the way he handled it. You remember, he's in prison, and the two guys who serve Pharaoh are thrown into prison. And then one of them they have dreams. I think if I'd been Joseph, we've had a dream. I think if I was Joseph, I'd just say, hey, I used to have dreams. Forget dreams. That's what got me in here, having a dream. He doesn't. He says, tell me your dream. I go, oh, well done, Joseph. You still believe. Tell me your dream. Tell me your dream. He still believes in the charismatic. He's not abandoned the charismatic because, well, it gets you into trouble. Gets you misunderstood. Gets you thrown out. No, I'm staying true to what God said to me. I'm staying true to the vision he put in my heart. Some of you feel, God, can it be true? Should I just throw it all in? I mean, it's so hard. I never thought it'd be this hard. I never thought it'd be this difficult. I know guys who went to Bible college, they get invited to come to a church, and everybody's against them. I said, I gave up my secular job for this. And the deacons hate me, and they vote against me, and I gave up everything for this. I never thought it would be this hard. It's how it is for so many. The first thing, you're trying to develop your gift, and God's trying to develop your character. God's making a man, a woman of God. And it's because it's so tough. It's so tough. Oh, we go church planting. We went forward at the meeting. I feel I'm a church planter. I never knew it was going to be this tough. I never knew they'd fall out. They'd left us. I didn't expect that. I thought, hey, we're in this together. You hit all kinds of things that you didn't anticipate. We find it in the Bible. It happens. It's tough. Things are tough. And Jesus is deliberately sending these guys into what I would call planned pressure. Planned pressure. Let me say it again. If you're in a storm, it is no proof that you've lost the will of God. Can you hear that today? Oh, I don't know. I've lost the Lord. No. Being a storm is no proof you've lost the will of God. And following God is no guarantee of a storm-free life. It really isn't. And it was painful. Some of the details in this story I find very vivid. It says they were in the middle of the lake. And it's 13 miles long and 7.5 miles wide. And they're in the middle. It's not like, oh, watch out, the wind's getting up, let's forget it. It's not until you get in the middle that the storm hits you. It's like, there's no way out of this. That's part of the program. We live in a society, a culture, dear brothers and sisters, where people jump ship very quickly. This isn't working, let's get out of here. Don't like this job, let's get out of here. Don't like this church, let's get out of here. Don't like this marriage, let's get out of here. Let's get out of here. We don't mend things anymore. Let's get a new one. Let's change. That's right in the culture. It may well have been in our lives before we got saved. But here, Jesus has put them where you can't get out. We're even like that with television, maybe especially the guys. You know, you're watching some show with your wife, and it comes the commercials, and you take the chain. You know, let's have a look at what's on there, what else is on. And your wife says, I thought we were watching the air. I'm just, let's change. No, let's just, we jump ships. They couldn't. They were right in the middle of the lake. They couldn't jump ship. There's no ability to end it. That's the hard thing. There's no ability to end it. And it says the wind was against them. The circumstances get worse. It's hostile. They can't relax. See, the wind's against them, so you've got to keep rowing. And sometimes people get, I can't see a way out. Well, why is she working and you're working? We've got to. But if you stopped, we can't. Why? Well, the mortgage. We can't. There's no obvious way out. We've got to do this and this. Well, what about the kids? Well, we have to do this as well. And so it's just like it's tough. And there's no obvious way out. And it's like circumstances are hostile. It's all against us. The wind is against them. They're almost in danger of being blown backwards. So it says they're straining at the oars. Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? You're straining at the oars. These phrases are so vivid. In the margin of this translation, it says they were harassed in rowing. Harassed. And it's exactly, actually, it says they were battered, verse 24, they were battered by the waves. Again, the margin of this Bible, it says tormented. And it's the same word that's used when it's describing demonic activity, tormented. And that's how it can get. You can feel tormented. You can feel, I don't know, this storm's getting out of the lake in here. And you're not sleeping so well. And you're wondering, how are we going to make our way through this? And it goes round and round. That's what's happened. They're tormented, it says. By the waves, the storm, it's tough. And you feel the storm's getting on the inside. And I don't see how this can finish. Maybe it's an elderly parent. Maybe it's a teenager kid that's breaking your heart. relationship, all sorts of things. And you think, God, this hurts. And how's it going to end? I don't see how it could end. I can't see my way out of it. And it's prolonged. Interestingly, it says Jesus came to them in the fourth watch. Well, the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. Well, presumably, Jesus sent them off maybe in the afternoon after he'd fed these guys and they're on their way off. And he says, right, you get out in this boat. So they've been out there all evening until the early hours, but, you know, after 3 a.m. And it's like the darkness has come, but Jesus hasn't. And it's prolonged. And it's difficult. It's like that, how long, O Lord, which comes through the Psalms. How long is this going to last, God? This is hard. It's hard. I don't know how long we can bear this. Well, put Peter, who's in this boat, being trained to be an apostle, says later in his letter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial as though some strange thing was happening to you. See, that's the thing. Very often when we became a Christian, we didn't expect things difficult because the preacher said, you know, ask Jesus into your heart and all everything will be fine. And Peter says, no, don't be surprised, as though some strange thing was happening. It's not a strange thing. You know, it's it's like getting into a ring with Tyson. You know, and you say, hey, he hit me. You're lucky he didn't bite your ear off. You know, it's not a strange thing. He's after you. And as though some strange thing. And then again, he says in 1 Peter 1, now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. These have come that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. It's the proving the genuineness of their faith. Because see, Jesus is forming this new people on planet Earth. He's been working with Israel for centuries and they just haven't believed. Now he's going to form a people and they're going to be good. It's going to come through. It's going to make it happen and make a new covenant. Put my laws in your heart. I'm going to produce this real thing. But the genuineness of it will be tested. It says plainly here, be tested by fire. Paul later says this momentary light affliction, preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. Comparison's massive. It's interesting. Years ago, I preached a sermon at Stoneleigh Bible Week on being an arrow for God. I felt God arrested my attention when it speaks in Isaiah. It says, he's made me a polished arrow. He hid me in his quiver. And I gave a lot of thought to what an arrow is. And I really felt God said stuff to me. And one of the things that really struck me was that when I became a Christian, I was told you could ask Jesus into your heart. That was the language that was used. And I did. And, the night I heard the gospel, I argued a bit. And then I received, completely out of the blue, no religious background, my parents were not Christians. I heard and I said, yeah, I'll receive it. And I asked Jesus into my heart. And it was I felt it was a real thing. I thought, wow, I never ever questioned it. But I never got it right. It's not the Bible way. We've invented that phrase. You know, the letter to the Laodicean church is written to a church that's slipping and sliding, and Jesus said, I'm outside. Hey, I'm knocking the door. He's not saying that to the pagans. He's saying that to Christians who are drifting. The word to the pagan is, follow me. And so Peter left his nets and followed him. Matthew left his tax collecting and followed him. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you step out of one world and get into his world. I stayed in my world and asked Jesus into it. And it's like I said to all the other idols, move over, Jesus is coming in. And I kept worshipping all this other stuff as well. Popularity, all kinds of muck that stayed in there, sadly. It's a bit like, and I thought about the arrow, it's like a branch in the tree. And instead of coming, cut out and come on, I'll make you something else. I stayed in my tree and asked Jesus in. That's not the idea. The idea in a branch becoming an arrow is you get cut out of the tree. You take on a new identity. get all those leaves and twigs off. It hurts a bit. Ouch, that's me. That's part of me, that leaf. No, off, off, off. You come out. You get a new identity. If you stay in the tree, imagine saying to a branch, how'd you like to fly? What's flying? How about speed through the air? What's speed through the air? How about hitting a target? What's a target? You see, you can't even enter into the adventure if you don't get cut out. You have to get cut out. You have to take on, it's the same piece of wood, but you take on a new identity. I'm not a branch anymore, I'm an arrow. I'm into God's purpose, I'm in his quiver. And I preached this word at Stoneleigh. I felt God gave it to me and people seemed to appreciate it, and I preached a lot of other stuff about the quiver and so on. But I was in Kansas City a few weeks later, and I preached the same sermon in Kansas City. And at the end, a guy came up to me, said, I liked your sermon, thank you. He said, it's interesting, he said, I make arrows, that's my job. I said, you make it? He said, you might be interested. I said, tell me. He said, well, we said, when we've collected all the branches, he says, we have a machine. And he said, we put each branch in a kind of trough, little channel, each one. And then he said, we put the lid down on these, on this. And he said, then we pour water through the whole machine so that each arrow is just sort of floating in water. And then he said this, then we turn the heat up. I said, yeah? And he said, we know exactly how long to leave it in the heat. I said, well, tell me. He said, well, if you take it out too soon, and you try to cut away the coating on the branch, you can really damage the wood that you're actually after. You're sort of hacking at it, and you can really wreck it, lose it. So you mustn't take it out too soon. And he said, if you leave it in too long, the wood inside begins to mush up. It just begins to lose its intensity. It just turns to mush. So he said, we know exactly how long to leave them in the heat. So I thought you might be interested. I thought, Father, God knows exactly how long to leave us in the heat. With Joseph in prison, one more dream, and you're out of that. David's saying, one day I'll die at the hands of Saul. Now God's going to get him out. See, God's going to get us through. God knows what he's doing. And he knows what the heat's about. He knows what he's doing. Can we trust him with that? Maybe you're in pressure. We need to know this. Faith grows from within us. We need faith to grow, build churches, yeah, but you need faith to win our own battles. So we've got a testimony. Yeah, I believe God. I believe God. God brought us through as a family. God brought us through. We hang in with God. And so that's what they learn. They learn that lesson. And the next thing, as we draw this to a conclusion, Jesus sees them in the storm. See, the fear we get is that Jesus doesn't know what we're going through. Like, he's not here. We're on our own. But that's the whole point. He went up this mountain to pray, and he sees them. And notice this, he starts coming to them before they start praying. He's on his way toward them. Jesus sees them. It's not that he doesn't care. He perfectly understands what's going on. I love what it says in Hebrews and chapter 4. It says here, we have a great priest who's gone through the heavens, like Jesus up the mountain. It says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He understands the intentions of the heart. He can not just see the storm, he can see the storm inside. Jesus sees the whole thing. And this is pitch black night. It's not that he can see, it's supernatural. There's no floodlighting in Galilee. But he can see, he can see what you're going through. He understands the pain, he understands the fear. How are we going to get out of this? What's going on here? He knows all about it. He sees it, and he starts coming to them. It's a staggering thing. He comes down the mountain, and you know, he's been with his father. We know there's the Mount of Transfiguration where he's with his father, and actually the glory shines out. The glory is visible. And it's not like Moses who can put a kind of a cloth over the glory, because even his clothes are shining. I mean, this is God. Now, maybe that happened other times when he was just alone with his father. I don't know. But he comes down. I'm not suggesting, you know, that's just maybe. He comes down the mountain and just keeps walking on the water. This is God, after all. And actually, when they see him, they're more scared of him than they are of anything else. So they cried out in fear. And he says these wonderful words, "Don't be afraid." And then the next two words are Greek words, "ego," "I me." It is I. Actually, those words mean "I am." And the Greek word "I me" doesn't need the ego. It's just "I me" means "I am." But you add "ego" because "I am" is kind of is saying something more. Moses, "Who shall I say has sent me?" "I am that I am." Jesus used that phrase often. He says, unless you believe in him, he says, you'll die in your sins. Before Abraham was, he doesn't say "I was," as "I am." In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus stood forward and said, "Ego, I me." They all fell back. This is God. This is God. And it's grammatically correct to say "it is I," but we tend to say "it's me," don't we? And the wonder for us, beloved, is that's how it is for us. But this great almighty God is actually our friend. He can say to them, "Don't be scared, it's me. Don't be scared, I am." This wonder that the great I am who created the heavens and the earth is our friend. He knows us, he's for us, he's with us. He comes into our world. He comes into our world. And this, let's just see this last thing that happened in this story, which I love. It says, Peter says, "If it's you, tell me to come to you." Now, he has learned something by then. He's not just jumped out of the boat. He knows this. If Jesus says it, he can do it. Now, this is very important we don't miss this, dear friends. See, Jesus had already said to him, "You feed them." You know, "What have you got?" "Well, those fishes." "How many are there?" 20,000. "You feed them." Jesus said to him, "You feed them." Imagine Peter sort of takes the bread and goes, "Okay, a bit for you, a bit for you." And then sort of, "Hey, what's happening? What is happening? What is happening? What is happening?" He said, "Do it. I can do it. I can do it." And he's beginning to learn Jesus is raising up a people, not just with moral values, but are being drawn into another world, another kingdom, a possibility of all sorts of things can happen when you do what he tells you to do. "Whatever he says to you, do it," Mary says. And water gets turned into wine. We're called to a life of faith, of trusting him into another dimension. And Peter says, "Tell me to come." He doesn't just jump overboard. "You tell me to come." And Jesus says, "Come." And in that word, the power of gravity has to back off. And Peter gets walking to Jesus. And he gets within a hand's reach. He walks on the water to Jesus to a hand reach. And then it says, he looks at the waves and he looks at the wind. And he begins to sink. And immediately Jesus catches him. Beloved, even when we slip, we're his responsibility. He doesn't tell you to come and then say, "Oh, have a go at it." Oh, he's gone. No, when we think, does he care? He's right there. He sent them into the storm. He doesn't abandon. You know, he sent us on this church plant. We're his responsibility. If we've done what he's told us to do, we're his responsibility. You step out of the boat, you're his responsibility. He's not going to let you sink. But he begins to sink. And he grabs him. And then I love what happened next. I've heard preachers say, and Jesus said, well done, Peter, because none of those other guys in the boat tried it. You know, they're laughing at you, but you tried it. Well done. He doesn't say that. He really doesn't. He doesn't say, and it's hard to know where you put your foot down, isn't it, Peter? It's difficult. He doesn't say that either. What does he say? You little faith. Ouch. You little faith. Why did you doubt? That's frightening, really. Is Jesus having a grumpy day? See, Jesus never has a grumpy day. He's meek and lowly and truth. He is the truth. This is the truth, Peter, you little faith. To be honest, when you first look at it, it's kind of thrilling and scary at the same time. It's like, Peter, you could have done it. You could have done it. That's what's exciting, dear friends. He looks at you and he looks at me and says, you could have done it. You think I could? Yes, you could. Well, me? Yeah, you could have done it. I mean, I'm sure no one here believes that if he had kept looking into the eyes of Jesus, would he have sunk? Nah. He got his eyes off Jesus. He looked at the wind, the waves. This word, why did you doubt? It's the word distazo. It means, why did you look two ways at once? Why did you look at two places? Why did you doubt? You got your eyes off me. As I draw to a close here, I want to just believe. I believe God wanted me to bring this word to you. I know you're a courageous gang. I'm so excited to meet you. I know you're on a mission. I know you're not just settling down, retiring into Devon and Cornwall. That's just not on your heart. I met your leaders yesterday. I know you're on a mission. You feel, I want to serve God. But I'd be amazed if you haven't had times where you think, God, this is hard. Why is this happening? I just want you today, I want to believe in my heart today, some of you will renew your confidence. Just say, Lord, I just believe you now. It's been hard, but I'm going to believe you. I'm not going to let the waves dictate what I'm feeling. I will keep my eyes on you. And this how long cries, you've abandoned? No, he hasn't abandoned. He knows precisely what he's doing. He knows what he's making us into. I know for myself, when I started ministry, it was so difficult, so painful. God's making us into something. So he's doing something, he's shaping, forming. And he keeps on doing stuff. It's not like, oh, that's all done now. There come seasons of testing and trial, and God's shaping. He's got to get rid of loads of trash that we brought with us. He's trying to get us out of that tree, get that tree out of us, and make us what he wanted to make us, into something completely new, a new creation, a new creation, a new identity. An arrow with purpose and targets and goals, things we could never have dreamt of. But we need to embrace it and say, Lord, I trust you. I really trust you. I put my confidence in you. Will you do that again today? Some of you have been a bit battered by the waves. Maybe some of the waves have got into your heart. How long is this going to last, Lord? And today I just feel God's whispering to you, don't be frightened, it's me. I'm with you, I'm for you, I'm going to see you through. And if you know I've lost that a bit, I want to invite you this morning, this afternoon, to say, no, I'm coming freshly to you. I want to actually invite you in a moment, just say, let's express it, let's kind of step forward and say, Lord, count me in, I'm on the journey with you, I trust you. Don't understand everything, but I want you to know I trust you. Let's renew our statement of confidence in him, express our trust, step back into the place of clarity that we can go on together. Shall we stand to pray, please? Lord Jesus, we love what we see of you in the stories. We love your style, your robust commitment to transforming these men. We thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you for your desire for our good and your confidence in your own ability to bring us through. Lord, we do want to respond to you. Let me just invite you, if you feel, hey, I just know God's spoken to me. Let me invite you not to miss it today. Maybe you could, if you know God's spoken to you, maybe just slip out of your row and let's just come and be prayed for. It's the Bible says, pray for one another. Pray for one another. It's a very biblical thing. So if you just know, no, you know God spoke to you. It really doesn't matter if you're just a bit embarrassing. No, it really doesn't matter. Preaching's for now. It's not really for notebooks and later. It's for now. When God's spoken, it's now. So if you know God's spoken to you, just let me invite you, please. Would you like to slip out of your row? Just step forward and we'll pray over you. Just do it now. Don't wait. Just come now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If there are those who pray for people, maybe small group leaders, elders, their wives, please would you just come? Let's not, if you could please not block the aisle. If you would, elders, leaders, whoever, we don't have a kind of formal ministry team on a meeting like this, but please, if you pray for people, would you come and just line up with people? Hallelujah. Coming to Jesus, aren't we? Just coming to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Maybe there's a short song we could sing together. Then when we finish that, we'll pray over one another. You can come while we're singing, maybe.